Now, I grew up in an age where there were no such things as mobile phones. And what this meant was that if you'd organised to meet someone somewhere and they didn't turn up, you had no idea as to where they were. I can remember once going to the airport to pick up my brother, and he didn't show, and I waited for about 2 hours searching around. I was asking the authorities, doing all these things, and he just had gone home another way and hadn't told me. And anyway, that was life before mobile phones. But I learned a lot about waiting that day and keeping my patience. But we often are waiting for things, aren't we, in the future? Not just your brother at the airport. We're often waiting for things. You might be waiting to finish uni. You've been here long enough and you want to get on with things and get out now, and say you're waiting. It might be that you're waiting to get a marriage partner, and so that's a hope and an expectation you have, and so you've got this weight that you've got. It might be that you're waiting for some career that you want to bring on, and you'd like to have this career, and so you're waiting for certain things to happen. There may be some situation in your life that is painful to you and it's difficult and you want to get away from it, and you're waiting for that situation in life to change. So we're often waiting, aren't we? We're all waiting for different things. And very often, the things that we're waiting for are things that we're staking our future on. So we're waiting for something that, it's not just a small thing that we're waiting for, but it's something that we really want to peg our future on. It's going to shape the direction of our life. We use that phrase, we're staking our future on this. So with the career, or with marriage, or with family, or it may even be that you're not really sure what to stake your future on. You might be looking around this world saying, what is it that I can hope in? What is it that I can stake my future on? What is it that's worthwhile committing my life for? What in the future is there that's going to be worthwhile waiting for and pursuing? Well, as we come to this part of John's Gospel, it's all about staking our future in God. Staking our future in what God is doing in this world. Because God has a future for our world. God has a future that he's bringing about, that he invites us to be part of. Now, we see this in John's Gospel with Jesus coming from God and this future coming to earth. This our future beginning with the coming of Jesus. So in John chapter 1 verse 14 it says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. So as we start John's Gospel, it's all about the future and what people have been waiting for coming with Jesus. And we see that this man that we meet here today, a man named John the Baptist, that he's preparing the way for Jesus. We've seen a little bit about him before, but now we see a lot more of him and the discussions that he has with those around him. But John's role here is to prepare the way for Jesus. Now, one of the things we need to realise is that when Jesus came, he just didn't turn up unannounced. There was John the Baptist preparing the way, but even before John the Baptist, God had sent prophets to his people Israel, and the prophets had told them what God was going to do in the future. And so even before John, even before Jesus, the people of Israel had an expectation of something in the future. And you can see that, because when they come up to John, they say to him, are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? You see, they've got this expectation that something's going to happen. And they got that from the prophets, the writings, what we would call the Old Testament, that was there before Jesus. Now in that, the big promise that God was making was that God's kingdom was going to come. Just as we've got the nation of Australia, the nation of China, the nation, all these different nations in the world, there's the nation of God, there's the kingdom of God. And God had made this promise that his kingdom was going to come. There'd be a time when God's rule would be seen, when God's people would be gathered. He speaks there with his people in terms of giving them the gift of the Spirit, of gathering his people together. And we also see that there are certain people who are going to bring the future. This was the future that the Jews were hoping for, that God's kingdom would come. But the kingdom was going to come through various people who were going to bring it. And so we see that. Look in verse 19. Now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "Who are you then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "No." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." You see, they had this expectation that the kingdom was going to come particularly by these three people: the Christ, Elijah, or the prophet. Now we're going to do a bit of Bible flicking now, because you can just read those and not really appreciate what's being said. We're going to go back and look at the Old Testament prophecies about the Christ, Elijah, and the prophet, so that we can understand what these people are talking about. In theological language, this is called eschatology, the study of the future, of the last things. And in order to understand what they're asking John here, we need to go back. So come with me now. We're going to look at the prophets who were before Jesus. Some of these prophets were 1,000 years before Jesus. Some of them were maybe only about 400 years. But we'll start off by looking at the Messiah. And we're going to go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. So if you can go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now the first thing to realise with this word, the Christ or the Messiah, is that the word Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. Messiah is the Hebrew word, and both of those words, when translated into English, mean anointed. And the act of anointing was how a king or a prophet would be set apart or commissioned to do that task. They would have perfume or oil rubbed onto their forehead, and that was their commissioning. And so this is who the Christ is, this is who the anointed is. This is who the Messiah is. It's God's anointed king. So we'll go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we see here that this is where God makes his promise about the Messiah. Now, King David was Israel's greatest king. And we see that a prophet comes to David and he gives him this word from God. Look at verse 12. He says to David, "When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up for you, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." You see, so the kings of Israel, who are going to be the sons of David, the kings of Israel, who are they? Well, they're the Messiah, because they're the anointed king. God is also their father. "I will be his father and he will be my son." So when you read the book of Kings in the Old Testament and you see all the kings of Israel, the sons of David there, they're the messiahs of the Old Testament. They're the sons of David. They're the sons of God. God is their father. But of course, when you read that Old Testament history about the messiahs and you see how they performed in the book of Kings, you see that they were a failure. Rather than being good messiahs who led God's people in righteousness, in the worship of God, they actually led God's people away from him to serve other gods. And so God brought judgment on his people. But then what we find is that later on, after this time, God makes a promise that he's going to send a new messiah, a new son of David. If you're a quick flicker, look with me, but in Isaiah chapter 9, I'll read this out, Isaiah 9. Have a listen to this prophecy about what the future is going to look like. Isaiah 9, verse 6. It says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on forever." You see the promise there for the Messiah? The expectation that the Jews have is that God's going to send a new Messiah for them, a new son of David. One is going to be this divine figure that we see here, who's going to bring God's eternal kingdom, not a kingdom like in the Old Testament that passed away. When this Messiah comes, he's going to bring this kingdom that's going to go on forever. And if you keep reading in the rest of the prophets, you'll see that he's going to bring the Spirit of God to them. He's going to raise the dead. It's going to be the resurrection age, the eternal kingdom of God. That's one of their expectations. That's the future that they're waiting for. Now, what about Elijah? Well, we read about Elijah in the book of Kings, and he is a prophet who calls the nation of Israel to repentance before God judges them. God is bringing his judgment on them, and God raises up Elijah to turn them in repentance, but even after the huge acts of repentance that Elijah brings, the people still don't repent. But it's very interesting because Elijah is then actually taken up in a whirlwind to God. And you sort of think, well, why does that happen to Elijah? Now, we're not told why it happens, but how I understand it is that he was taken up because his work had not finished. And so he didn't die because his work was to continue in a way. And we see that in the last prophet of the Old Testament. Have a look in the book of Malachi, where we see that the work of Elijah is still to come, that Elijah's to come back. His role of calling Israel to repentance hasn't finished. He's going to be needed for another day. And so in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, again, it's talking about the coming of God's kingdom, the coming of God. And it says, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else he'll come and strike the land with a curse." So here's this promise that Elijah is to come again. So you can understand why the Jews are asking this of John the Baptist. But John says he is not Elijah. Now it's interesting that in Matthew 17, Jesus says John is Elijah. I'm not going to seek to resolve that at the moment. If you wanted to follow it further, you could go, I think, to Matthew chapter 11, where we see how it is that John the Baptist knows things and what the limits of what he knows are. But I think the real point is simply this, that John considers himself nothing and he won't give to himself any title. Instead, he's just there to prepare the way. All right, we'll move on. The third person they were expecting was someone called the prophet. Now, this comes from Deuteronomy chapter 18. And in there, Moses promises, and we better look that up so you can at least get familiar with it. That's the idea. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 14, it says, "The nations you will dispossess, listen to those who practice sorcery or divination. But as for you, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You must listen to him." See, so there's an expectation for the future that God will raise up a prophet like Moses. In many ways, many of the prophets in the Old Testament were like Moses in various ways. But it seems that a particular prophet was waited for to do certain things. So in the book of Jeremiah, it talks about God making a new covenant with his people. And there are these different things that are going to happen when the kingdom comes. And you normally had a prophet who would come and do that. And so when you put these together, the expectation that the Jews had was that there was going to be the Christ, there was going to be an Elijah, and there was going to be a prophet, and that they would bring the future. When those people came, God's future was arriving. That was their expectation. Okay, now but what is John saying here when he denies it three times? They say, "Are you the Messiah? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet?" He goes, "No, no, no." What's he saying there? Well, what he's saying is, the future is not with me. That's what he's saying with him. You got to do that Old Testament research and have that expectation and realize that that's what their future was that they were waiting for, because that's how we understand John. John is saying the future is not with me. The future is with another. Look at verse 22. "Finally they answered, 'Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, 'I am the voice of one calling in the desert. Make straight the way for the Lord.'" Now John quotes Isaiah the prophet here, and all he'll say about himself is, "I'm a voice." That's all he's prepared to testify to himself. "I'm a voice." But the big point of what he's saying is that the future is not with him. I'm not the hope that you're looking for. The future's not with me. God's kingdom's not with me. John considers himself nothing. He's humble, isn't he? This is a real example of humility here, because John actually was a significant figure. He's a significant figure in world history. And yet look at the humility that he has when he compares himself to Jesus here. See, he knew his place and he wasn't puffed up with who he was, but he wanted to serve God. And this is actually a great example for us. But we need to be like John in this regard. John was preparing the way for Jesus, and this is how we need to think of ourselves and Jesus. But we're not to go puffing ourselves up, thinking that we're better than we ought to think of ourselves. So I guess many of us are intellectually have high skills compared to the rest of the people in most of the world. You might know the Bible really well. You may be gifted. You might be serving at church. And from time to time as Christians, we can be puffed up as to what we do in our evangelistic zeal or the things we do that other people don't do. But we're not to be puffed up by those things. We're to be like John here and to consider ourselves nothing compared to Christ. To say serving Jesus is far more important than knowing who I am. I want to tell you about Jesus. And we're not to go putting false hope in others instead of God. So very often people might follow a leader too much. Oh, have you heard this latest leader? And it's like this leader's doing a whole new thing, and things can become too based in Christianity, can't they, around one particular leader. When we've got to realise that leaders are servants that God has provided to the church, but compared to Jesus, they're nothing. They're his servants. They're the ones who serve and perform their duties for him. Look at verses 24 to 25. Now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" You see, what is John saying? In saying I'm not this, I'm not this, I'm not this, what he's actually saying is I'm nobody. I'm nothing. That's what he's just said to them. They've listed out their three big things, their three important titles, and he said, no, I'm none of them. So from their perspective, well, who are you? You're a nobody. You're a nothing. Why should we even listen to you? But particularly, why are you going around baptising people? Because see, to go around baptising was to start a new movement. It was to make disciples. It was to say, here is a new move of God with this baptism that I'm bringing. So why are you going around doing this if you're a nobody? By your own admission, you're a nobody. Well, John may think that he's a nobody, but the reason he is baptising is because he serves somebody. And that's who he talks about next. Verse 26, "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." You see, John may see himself as nobody, but he knows that the one who serves Jesus is a somebody. And look at the way he describes it. He says there that he's not worthy to tie his shoelaces. Now, I think for us, that is almost impossible to even understand. Because we live in a society where everyone's equal, and you never bow down to tie somebody's shoelaces unless it's your little brother or your child or something. But you don't do that because you think you're inferior to them and you know that's all you can do. Imagine for a moment if you went over to, say, a country like India or somewhere where there's a lot of beggars on the street. And those beggars are downcast in their society. In some of those countries, like in India, where it's got the Hindu caste structure, those people are classed as unclean. That is, if you're a high caste Hindu and a low caste person touches you, it makes you unclean, it defiles you. And so when they see these beggars, they stay away from them. But they certainly don't let them touch them because they're not worthy to touch them. They're a defiling influence. And so we don't think like that, do we? Maybe an example might be, and it's not as stark as the one I've just given, but say if you had your favourite musician or actress or actor that you liked, and you had the opportunity to ring him up on the phone or her up on the phone and to talk to them, you probably wouldn't know what to say. You'd say, you know, what am I going to do? What am I going to say? You know, like, I'm not worthy to sort of speak to them here. I think that's the closest we can get. But John sees himself as he can't even tie Jesus' shoelaces. It's really humbling himself, isn't it? And you know, that's actually the first thing that you need to do if you want to become a Christian. This is a really, really important point, because most people in our society just think that they can pick and choose God. That they can go around and say to God, well, I might look into you later on. You know, I might do that. God's at my disposal, and I'll look into him when I feel that he's worthy to be looked into. How far removed is that from how John thinks of God? John thinks of Christ? See, when you're presenting Jesus to your friends, are you presenting him as the one to whom they are not fit to tie up his shoelaces? See, I think very often when we come presenting Jesus, it's like, you know, please have a look at him. He's so meek and mild and gentle, and he's always going to get upset if you don't come and hold his hand. And so Jesus really needs you to, we can sort of do that sometimes in the way we present the gospel. But when John presents it, John's saying, I'm not even worthy to tie up his shoelaces. You're not worthy to tie up his shoelaces. This is how great Jesus is. Jesus is not just a nice bloke or a great teacher. He is the Lord God, and you are not worthy to touch his shoelaces. And you've got to realise that when you come to him. If you want to become a Christian, that's your first lesson, that you call him Lord. That you call Jesus Lord. And when you approach the Lord God like this, you approach on your hands and knees with your eyes bowed down, realizing that this one is so much more worthy than you. So that's what John's doing here, isn't it? This is how John understands, and this is the one that John is preparing the way for. See, John saw himself as a nobody, but he was doing his ministry for a somebody. And that actually, I think, is a great encouragement to us. Because you may well feel like a nobody, and indeed, before Christ, we are unworthy, but because of what Jesus has done for us, we are now saved, and we become his people and can lift our heads up. And people who are nobody can now serve Christ. And even if you feel like a nobody, you might think, I don't have great skills. I can't speak the gospel. I don't know my Bible all that well. I'm a real nobody. I can't do anything. Yes, you can. Because you serve a somebody. You serve the Lord God. And you know, God will take what little you have and use it for his glory. It's great, isn't it? That Jesus is so worthy. That Jesus is so great. Now, what is it that John now sees? Because Jesus is now actually revealed to John. For the first time, he gets to understand who Jesus is and identify him as a person. And we see that in verse 29. It says, the next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, the one who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him. But the reason I came baptizing with water was that I might make him known to Israel. Now here we see John speak about Jesus as the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now that phrase, the Lamb of God, comes from the Old Testament. It's a phrase referring to the sacrificial lamb that they would sacrifice to pay for their sins. And John is saying that Jesus is the Lamb of the world. Jesus is the Lamb that God has provided. Now, why this is important is that very often people think that they don't need for God to provide a sacrifice for them, that they can give an offering to God themselves. So they might think, well, I'm a pretty good person. I'm certainly better than that person over there. And so God will accept me. I can offer my good life to him. Other people might say, well, I've given money to the church. I've given time to the church. I've given these offerings in various... All my life I've been going to church and giving an offering each week. And so that's my offering there. So God will accept me. But no, no, no. What we need is the offering that God gives. See, what offering can we give compared to the Lamb of God that God gives? What sacrifice can we give to God? Even the sacrifice of our own life, compared to the sacrifice that God provides. When God provides Jesus, it's the greatest sacrifice that can be provided. It's the one sacrifice that can take away our sins and cleanse us and take us from being nobodies into somebodies. Make us to be God's children, to be completely forgiven and part of God's kingdom. See, here is this, the Messiah coming, who is going to make God's people holy and clean. And that's what Jesus identifies them. And so this is what John identifies them. And so Jesus has to be our future. We have to stake our hope in Jesus. That's what we've got to do. We've got to put our hope in Jesus. So it's not to be in our career. Our hope is not to be in our health. Our hope's not to be in marriage or in travel. All these are good things that God gives, but our future's got to be staked in Jesus foremost. All those other things will have their place, but our future, our hope, our stake for the future has to be in the person of Jesus, because he is bringing God's kingdom, and he is the only one who, being the Lamb of God, can make us part of that kingdom. And if you haven't come to Jesus and had your sins forgiven and had his sacrifice to be your payment for sin, then you will not be part of God's kingdom. You will not go to heaven. When you die, you'll be under the judgment of God. And that's why our future's got to be in Jesus. And really, I think we should have John's excitement here. You can almost feel it, can't you? The next day, John said, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant." You can almost feel his excitement, can't you? That he's now identified who Jesus is. He's been preparing the way, and now he meets him. And he rejoices. And yet, we need to understand who Jesus is as well and to have that zeal. Paul says that we should be zealous in our faith. We should kindle our enthusiasm for God. Let's look at this last section now in verses 32. Then John gave this testimony. "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he on who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God.'" Now, as we've seen, the phrase "Son of God" is another way of talking about the Messiah. And Jesus is the fulfillment of this, in that Jesus is the true Son of God from God himself. And John really calls upon us here to believe in his testimony. We need to understand how significant John the Baptist was in the first century. I'm not going to have time to read from Josephus now, but he's mentioned in the first century historian Josephus. John was a big figure in the first century. He was a man who spoke to a nation. He was a prophet who had disciples in many nations around that area. He had no army, he just spoke a message, yet kings were in fear of him. The king of Israel was in fear of him and had him arrested. He rebuked a king. A king killed him because he thought he was a threat to him. He was the prophet of God before Jesus. John was an important man, and his testimony is that he said that he saw the Spirit of God come upon Jesus. And this is the testimony that John presents to us today, the Apostle John presents, that John the Baptist said that Jesus is the one. Jesus is the one whom the Spirit of God was given, and he is the one who's going to give the Spirit of God. It speaks there about the baptism of the Spirit that he's going to give. Now, the baptism of the Spirit is the coming of God's kingdom, the age of the Spirit, when God's people are going to receive God's Spirit to be God's people. And he's saying that this is what Jesus is bringing. He's bringing these things so that you can be part of it. He's bringing God's kingdom for God's people to share. Now, if you're waiting for God's rule, if you're looking around for something to stake your hope on in the future, then this is where you go. Because Jesus is the Lamb of God who brings forgiveness of sins for God's people. Jesus is the Son of God who is God's Messiah King, who is bringing God's rule to this world in the age of the Spirit so that people can worship God in the Spirit. See, the future for this world is in Jesus. And this is the future that I want to ask you to put your hope in as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this great chapter in the Gospel of John. And we just pray that we'll listen to John the Baptist's testimony and put ourselves in the right place of realising that we're not worthy before you. but then realizing how wonderful and great Jesus is, and that through him we can be made into your special people. We pray this in his name. Amen.